You're listening to a message delivered at the Fountains, a United Methodist Church in Fountain Hills, Arizona.
Well, good morning. If you have your Bible with you, I encourage you to turn it to Matthew 18. I know, gasp. Matthew, not my favorite gospel. So when we get to Matthew, you know that there's something up. You know that there are four gospels, right? What are they? Matthew. Good. In first service, they said John, Paul, George, and Ringo. So that had to correct them. So, well, we've got the four, and then we can confidently add a fifth. Anybody know? The fifth gospel, Thomas, right? Which is a sayings gospel. And it's one that now people can refer to and say, this is probably even earlier than the existing gospels we have in the Bible. So it's something to really be paid attention to. But what about that other gospel, right? There's another gospel that we are reading all the time, whether you know it or not. We already know that that Matthew and Luke had a copy of Mark in front of them, right? And they were borrowing, right, from Mark quite liberally, right? So we know that because it's almost verbatim, and we can look in Mark and see where they got it from. But there are also stories in Matthew and in Luke that are almost verbatim, but are not in Mark. So we know that they were also borrowing from another gospel, right? Now, that gospel has come to be called, any teacher's pets? Q. That's right. So Q is, it stands for German, the German word Quelle, which means source. Okay, so it's the source. We don't actually have a physical copy of it that has been dug up, but we can, using forensic Bible reading, we can find Q in the text because it's there. And today, the first part of our passage is from Q. Now, Q, just like the Gospel of Thomas, is a sayings gospel. No stories, no, you know, relationship kind of things, no parables, nothing like that. Just saying, Jesus said this, then Jesus said that, and then Jesus said this other thing. Okay? That's what Q is. But as is typical of Matthew, which puts Matthew in my, you know, not as favorite gospel category, is that Matthew can take a perfectly fine, powerful, short, provocative saying of Jesus and then messes it up. He adds this really vindictive overlay and pretty much ruins the whole story. So when you're listening to this story and you're thinking as we go through it, yikes, that's harsh. You're right, it is harsh. Just remember, the threatening tone, the torture part, is Matthew using an allegory of the story that Jesus simply did not use. Okay? This is Matthew taking off on an idea, trying to interpret something that Jesus said and messing it up. I mean, when you get to the end of this reading and it says, hear what the Spirit is saying to the church, I mean, in first service, they kind of went, thanks be to God. I mean, it's like you don't want to say thanks be to God from this reading, right? And that's because the primary message that Matthew's trying to get across here is about fear and is about threatening people into forgiving, when what Jesus is on about is an attitude of unmeasurable grace. So let's listen to this story, and then we're going to go ahead and take a look at it and see how these elements work together in getting across what I hope is going to be a great message for our Advent season.
Then Peter came and said to him, Lord, if another member of the church sins against me, how often should I forgive? As many as seven times? Jesus said to him, not seven times, but I tell you, 77 times. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. When he began the reckoning, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. And as he could not pay, his lord ordered him to be sold, together with his wife and children, and all of his possessions, and payment to be made. So the slave fell on his knees before him, saying, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything." And out of pity, the lord of that slave released him and forgave him the debt. But that same slave, as he went out, came upon one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him by the throat, he said, "Pay me what you owe." Then his fellow slave fell down and pleaded with him, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you." But he refused. Then he went and threw him into prison until he would pay the debt. When his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were greatly distressed. And they went and reported to their lord all that had taken place. Then his lord summoned him and said to him, "You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not have had mercy on your fellow slave as I had mercy on you?" And in anger, his lord handed him over to be tortured until he would pay his entire debt. So, my heavenly Father will also do to you, every one of you, if you do not forgive your brother or sister from your heart. Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church.
A little tentative there. Let's pray. Whew. Loving and gracious Spirit, we are grateful for these words of wisdom that come down to us and how often we have to work at trying to analyze conflicting messages, even in the Gospels. So be with us and open our hearts and open our minds that as we strive to be followers of Jesus, we might be recipients of grace along the way. Amen. I don't usually do sermons at weddings. Most people just want to get through the vows, sign the license, and then get on with the recepting. They don't want to be listening to a pastor talk about whatever is on the pastor's mind. On the whole, I think that the average wedding sermon is usually pretty counterproductive, especially the one I did a number of years ago at the Luke Air Force Base Chapel. I was doing the wedding for one of my wife Laura's co-workers, so that meant that virtually everyone in the congregation was a forensic accountant or a CPA, something along those lines. From experience, Laura has encouraged me to not do math in public. But this couple had not only insisted on me doing a sermon, but they'd also chosen today's passage about forgiveness. Yeah. So here I am saying, "Wow, Jesus said," and there are different versions of this. This says 77 times, but in the Greek it could be also translated as 70 times 7, right? Times is how many times you're supposed to forgive. So I said, "Wow, Jesus said, forgive one another 70 times 7 times. That's like 140 times. Needless to say, there were no small amount of like guffaws and snorts from the congregation. The guy that was sitting in front of Laura leaned back and said to her, "Man, you weren't kidding, were you?" So the bride, now not so sure about the wisdom of a sermon at all, encouraged me just to get on with it and get it over with. But in my own defense, I have to say that I think I caught the spirit of Jesus' message, if not the correct total. In the text today, Jesus is basically saying, you need to forgive and don't keep count of the cost, right? Is that pretty clear, the first part of that? The person who counts has not forgiven at all, but is basically biding their time for some sort of eventual payback. The kind of forgiveness Jesus calls for is beyond counting, is beyond keeping count. So Jesus is telling Peter in our opening passage here to forgive unceasingly until you lose count. Now, this is a surprise for Peter because he thought he was already being over the top when he asked, "How many times should I forgive? 7 times? I mean, it's typical Peter because back in that day, the rabbis taught that you should forgive. You should be gracious, and you should forgive three times. I mean, if you look in Amos and some other Hebrew scripture passages, three times was the norm, right? So Peter was trying to be especially generous, right? And say, look, I'm even going further than the rabbis, thinking you can get in with Jesus, right? Seven times, because that's the perfect number in that culture, right? Seven times. But Jesus went way beyond even perfection. Why? Because the economy of the first century, and right up until very recently, and in some ways manifested even today, if someone owes money, the family could be seized and seized by the lender and forced to work to pay back the debt. The debtor could be thrown into prison, or the family could be sold into slavery to pay out the debt. We have an example of that in our own family of Methodism, because John Wesley, who founded the Methodist movement, his father, Samuel, was in prison more than he was not, in debtor's prison. And that's why Susanna Wesley, John and Charles' mom, was largely responsible for raising the boys, because dad was in prison so much, because they owed so much. If the debt wasn't paid, the person could stay in prison for life. So often these unfair circumstances, these predatory lending practices, does that sound familiar? They would have the severest punishment trickling down to the least fortunate. In other words, to Jesus' own demographic. Now, most commentators agree that the original Q saying regarding forgiving 70 times 7 goes back to Jesus. I mean, it's probably a Jesus quote. But that wasn't good for Matthew. Did you notice in the passage it says that Peter says, if someone in the church sins against me? I mean, that should set off bells, right? Because was Jesus part of a church? No. Was Peter part of a church? No. So that immediately tells you that Matthew is messing with the story, right? Because he said it in a different context. He said it in the context of the time that he was living in, when there had been an ecclesia, a gathering, a church created. So you already know to be on alert, right? Matthew's going to mess with this. But just for good measure, he couldn't leave it alone and say that you're supposed to forgive 70 times 7 times. For good measure, Matthew adds this threatening allegory about an ungrateful servant whose angry lord hands him over to be tortured until he would pay his entire debt. So my heavenly Father will also do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother or sister in your heart. Happy thoughts, right? I mean, that doesn't sound very Jesus-y. And that's because it's not. This is another example of where one of the gospel writers has tried to clarify what they think Jesus was saying and instead took it in a completely different direction. Where Jesus was saying, you need to forgive until you lose count. Isn't that clear? Forgive until you lose count. Matthew jumped in and said, but God keeps count. So watch out. Isn't that the message of the second half of the story? Or the three quarters or more of the story? I mean, that is contradictory. That should grind your gears. And you should say, now hang on a second. That doesn't make sense. In this kind of case, I for one like to go with Jesus and let Matthew do his thing and just acknowledge that this is something that we need to set aside, okay? So if we take Jesus at his word, we start with forgiveness and not a naive forgiveness. Simon Wiesenthal once said, forgetting is something that time takes care of. Forgetting is something that time takes care of. But forgiving is an act of volition. It means facing realities and doing something which changes the equation. Disturbing long-established values. It means putting away the calculator and accepting that some debts simply can never really be squared. And that's okay. Because if you look back at the Greek word for forgive, apihemi, it means to send off, to hurl, to release, to let go. So to forgive is not just a passive thing. Just to let it go. It's not forgetting. To forgive is an active process. It is a conscious act of dismissing that which was done wrong to you. And that's where we get onto the other side of the coin, which is reconciliation. And people get these mixed up, but forgiveness and reconciliation are two completely different things. Forgiveness, more often than not, is unilateral, right? You're forgiving someone, they're forgiving you. Reconciliation is both ways. Reconciliation is the full flower of forgiveness. In other words, when it comes to reconciliation, it takes two to tango. That's what reconciliation is about. In fact, the Greek word for reconciliation, katalageo, I wish it was katango, that would go better with my metaphor here, but katalageo, it literally means restoration. It means to overcome distrust or animosity, to restore balance and harmony. That's why it's called reconciling your checkbook, right? Does anybody do that anymore? You're restoring balance and harmony, right? But to get the full gist of reconciliation, it takes the consensus of two parties. It's unlike the unilateral kind of forgiveness. You remember that old Native American meme about, you know, making up with one another? What's it called? To bury the hatchet, right? You know, that's reconciliation. That's not forgiveness. In the Roman Catholic Church, reconciliation is so important, it is a sacrament, right? And it happens, it's facilitated by a priest, and it helps get the believer and the creator back together again, two parties, right? So it is reconciling the faithful to God. But I have to say that for anyone who is seeking basic well-being in their life, it means being aware of and pursuing reconciliation in your relationships, in restoring the relationships in your life. There's a story about some farmers who had a dog, and the farmer's dog got out, and in a tragic twist of fate, the dog kills the only daughter of a nearby neighboring farmer. The farmer whose daughter was killed nearly went out of his mind with grief and anguish. The only thing that he could think about was retribution and revenge. And then the whole area was stricken with a famine. And as the famine proceeded, the farmers all started to work through all of the food that they had laid up, stored away. But the famine continued on and on until the neighbor whose dog killed the girl had to start dipping into the seed corn just to keep his family alive. Everyone knew that when you start feeding your family with your seed corn, that you would have no corn to plant in the spring, and you were ensuring your family's demise in the long run. At first, the still grieving farmer was glad when he saw that his neighbor's family is finally going to get what they deserve. But then one night, in the middle of the night, the grieving farmer made his way to his neighbor's farm and under the cover of darkness began planting corn in his neighbor's fields. And by the end of the next day, he had used up half of his own seed corn in planting his neighbor's field. The neighbors, the other neighbors, were aghast. And they said, "Why did you do that?" And he said, "I was beginning to feel like the image of God in me was going out. I planted corn in my neighbor's field in order to keep God alive." In order to keep God alive. It's one thing to hold a grudge. It's another to forgive. But it is quite another to take actions that restore relationships, that go counter to what anyone else would think of, make sense even. When people don't forgive, their relationships with others are strained. But when people don't seek reconciliation, the light of the divine starts to go out. Forgiveness is just step one Reconciliation is the goal that we're going for. In our Matthew story today, the ruler, you know, someone who basically has control over a relationship and how it's going to go, goes to collect the debts of the servants, and one servant couldn't pay and begged for mercy. So out of pity, right? Out of pity, the forgiveness is granted. But then the servant turns around and seizes the other who is indebted to him. And when news has reached the forgiving ruler that the servant was summoned, and says, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you asked me." Right? That's the relationship. "And shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" Now, as I mentioned before, if this particular way of doing things is sounding a little un-Jesus-y about all this torture and threats and power over one another, then I think you're probably right. And I would congratulate you on becoming a bad Christian. Because there are a lot of good Christians who depend on this idea that people are going to get what they deserve and they deserve what they get. That's why the idea of hell is so popular. And Matthew rolls it out a lot, right? If you took Matthew out of the mix, a lot of our ideas of hell would start to evaporate. But to acknowledge that the text here reflects a later edition, to say, oh, when Matthew talks about church, well, we're talking down the pike a ways, right? And when you see that the story that Matthew tells, where the ruler seizes the unmerciful slave and tortures him and adds that extra threat that the same is in store for you unless you do exactly what I say, that is all added by Matthew. And that totally messes up the radical grace message of the very simple, you need to forgive until you lose count of forgiving. But because I'm suggesting that you can take apart the gospel and say, I want to keep this part, but I want to put this other part on the shelf and say, not so sure. That's probably not going to be on Jesus' top 10 list of things people said he said, right? You know, we get critiqued and we get criticized because we read the Bible too closely, right? Don't read the Bible too closely, or someone will accuse you of not believing in the Bible, right? Because you're just supposed to take it as it is, right? So the real message of today's passage is to forgive beyond your ability to keep count. Can we agree to that? That's what it's about. And it's demonstrated by Jesus' simple story, just the saying from Q, give until you lose count. The ungrateful servant, this whole thing about the king, you can keep. But keep it as a negative example. You know, this ruler doesn't need to torture the servant, and Matthew doesn't need to threaten his hearers, because negative consequences simply happen on their own when you stop forgiving, right? Not forgiving eats a person up. It eats at you. It digs at you. And it is its own kind of torture. You don't need to get threats from Jesus about it. In her book, Traveling Mercies, Some Thoughts on Faith, Anne Lamott writes, "Not forgiving is like drinking rat poison and waiting for the rat to die." Have you done that? How's that worked out for you? So our task as we enter the Advent season today is our stream of thought for this morning. Hit it, Nat. Stop drinking the rat poison and start planting in your neighbor's fields. And it's not easy. It's even harder to be reconciled with those from whom we're alienated. But determining to be on about forgiving without counting the cost starts us on that healing path that leads to reconciliation and restoration. I mean, we're entering into that time of year when gift-giving anxiety is all around us. What to get, from where, for whom. So much of what we give and receive are necessarily tangible items, stuff that we can unwrap and that we can hold in our hands. Yet the gifts that so often mean the most are the ones that we can't touch, that we can't see, that we can't hold. They're gifts like hope, patience, our gift for today, reconciliation. It's one of those gifts that has the added benefit of letting you enjoy it as much as the recipient. But it also means taking a chance, forgiving without counting the cost, and being honest enough with one another to go the extra mile towards healing. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this week's Applying It to Life from the Fountains. For more information on our faith community or to support this outreach with a donation, be sure to visit us online at www.reachtouchteach.com.